Well, we are on week number 7 of our series called I Believe, where we've been studying the ancient confession of faith known as the Apostles' Creed. Creed simply comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe. It is a confession of faith. Now, this series has been rich in both history and spiritual content. And so if you've missed any of it, I encourage you to circle back around and listen to the series. You can catch it on our website, revealvineyard.com. You can catch it on our iTunes, on our podcast, or on our YouTube channel. I hope as we've been unpacking the creed that it has created some symmetry in your life, meaning that we are becoming more balanced in the faith. In other words, we cannot just pick and choose the elements of faith that we like or those that we think are advantageous to us and then reject the parts of faith that we do not like. Part of the creed is it brings balance so we are not unbalanced in our faith. In other words, don't be the person that skips leg day at the gym, right? Because you're going to be big up top and you're going to be twigs on the bottom and your only solution is pants. Right? And so you need symmetry. Well, we need symmetry in our faith as well. We can't be big up top and small on the bottom in our faith. And so the creed, which reflects Scripture, pushes us toward balance. It pushes us towards symmetry. And so that is part of what we have been going over. Now, the past 2 weeks, we have celebrated Christus Victor, Christ the Victor, or to Christ the victory, Jesus the conqueror, that he is the victor over sin and over death and over the kingdom of darkness. We celebrate Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Redeemer, Jesus as Deliverer. But in the words of every late night infomercial ever on TV, but wait, there's more, right? That's not all that Jesus is. We need symmetry. We need to be balanced. We need symmetry of our faith or we're out of proportion. So I want you to think of today as a spiritual leg day. You may not like it. You may be uncomfortable. You may not like me for putting you through it. But if you wrestle with it, it's going to produce something beneficial in you and it will produce symmetry. Now, our topic today is a little somber, especially when you compare it to last week when we had Easter in October, right? We celebrated the resurrection and that portion of our creed. Well, today we're not celebrating the resurrection. We're talking about judgment. We're talking about he ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Symmetry is that I believe in Jesus is not only Redeemer, but he is also Judge. Now, up to this point, we have been looking back in the rearview mirror. Everything that we have confessed are things that have already happened, already things that have taken place. Words like creation, father, birth, suffering, death, resurrection, right? All things that have already taken place. Today, our confession looks forward to a future unknown. Today, our confession looks forward when we proclaim that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. When is that going to happen? Probably after the Cardinals win the Super Bowl. That's what I'm thinking. So maybe never. I don't know. Now, part of my responsibility as your pastor is to encourage and inspire you. I want to encourage you when life is difficult, when circumstances are against you, when the air seems to be sucked out of life. I want to be there. I want our church to be there to encourage you. I want to inspire you to step into God's best for you. I want to inspire you to step into the person that God has created you to be. But my role as pastor and the role of this church does not stop there. That part of my role is to prepare you for a future encounter with the judge. And not Judge Judy.
Dun, dun, dun. The defendant is accused of throwing his neighbor's cat in the trash can. Dun, dun, dun.
Right? It's not Judge Judy, it's Judge Jesus. To which Jesus would say, throwing a cat in the trash, not guilty. That's what I'm thinking. I'm not a cat fan. So part of my job is to prepare you to stand before Jesus as judge. And what does that look like? What does that mean for each one of us? Symmetry means that we acknowledge Jesus not only as Savior, not only as the forgiver of sin, but also as judge. Look at John 5:22. says this, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." 2 Timothy 4, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead?" Part of my job is to prepare you for a day when you will stand before the judge and you will have to answer the question, who is Jesus? Jesus asked that question to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? The same question is being asked of every person on the planet. Who do you say Jesus is? Now let me help prepare you for this. If you believe that Jesus is Lord, right? You believe Jesus is Lord. And if the truth is that Jesus is Lord, then the result is you have unlimited upside. Not only in this life, but in the life to come. Your sins forgiven. It's clear that if God is for you, who can be against you? The Holy Spirit now resides in you. God will walk with you through circumstances and trials and difficulties, right? And then the life to come, you have already been declared righteous. You have already been declared a saint. And so there is unlimited upside. But if you would say, Jesus is Lord. What, are you like something popping up behind me? I don't know, whatever. If you would say that Jesus is Lord, but Jesus is just a nice guy, right? You say Jesus is Lord, but the truth is that Jesus isn't Lord. He's just a nice guy, a social crusader, a moral teacher. Then the result is you still have significant upside. There was a recent study done 3 years ago by Harvard that said that those who attend a worship service one time a week report that they have an overall greater satisfaction and greater positivity in life. And this study has been done numerous times, that anyone who has some type of connection with a religious service or meditation has significant benefits. One recent study showed that those who participate in a worship service are significantly less likely to die from deaths of despair, suicide or drug overdoses or things like that. So we would say, look, even if you believe Jesus is Lord and if Jesus is just enough a nice guy, you still have significant upside in this life. Now it starts to change. Let's say that you believe that Jesus is just a nice guy. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus is just a nice guy. He is not who he claimed to be. Then you have no change, right? You are not plus or minus anything. But if in reality you believe that Jesus is just a nice guy, but the truth is that Jesus is actually Lord, then you have unlimited downside. In this life, unlimited downside, because you're going through life without understanding your greatest purpose, and unlimited downside in the life to come, because one day we will all stand before a judge. So this is an important question that we have to get right. Who is Jesus? Who do you say? Jesus is asking you, who do you say that I am? Now, I'm letting you know up front, we're wading into really murky waters today. And some of you are going to be mad at me, and that's okay. But we're wading into some murky waters. So if you have come today to just kind of check out and think about lunch, you're going to be lost today. All right? I'm going to ask you to think, and I'm going to challenge you. Because we're going into some murky waters, we're going to lay a foundation, because I'm going to refer back to it often as I'm pushing you on some thoughts and ideas. Here is our foundation. First, I hope we can all agree that Jesus is the way. Not one of many ways, but that Jesus is the way, and he provides the way through his sacrifice on the cross and through his resurrection. Jesus said it himself, that I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Acts 4:12 says salvation is found in no one else. Look, if anyone is being saved, it's through Jesus. All right? That's the foundation. That's foundation number one. Foundation number two, the essence of God is love. He just does not give love. He is love. Right? There's a difference. Love is the most fundamental thing that we can say about God. Because it encompasses everything we can say about God. Listen to what Peter Kreft says. Love is God's essence. Nowhere else does Scripture express God's essence in this way. Scripture says that God is just and merciful, but it does not say that God is justice itself or mercy itself. It does say that God is love, not just a lover. God's love, or love, is God's very essence. Everything else is a manifestation of this essence to us, a relationship between this essence and us. This is the absolute. Everything else is relative to it. Now, most people would not debate this, right? Especially those in the church. We would say, yes, God is love, but many in the church would then say, but wait, but God is also just. We can't forget that God is love, but God is also just. But listen, love is not just one of many attributes that God has. Love is the essence out of all of the attributes of God. All right, so anything that God is comes out of the essence of who God is, and the essence of who God is, Scripture tells us that God is love. Do you understand the difference? It's not just love, justice, all of these other attributes. It is all of those are birthed out of the essence of who God is, and Scripture tells us that God is, in fact, love. Now, third foundation is that we are not afraid to wrestle with difficult topics of faith. If you want a church that does not ask you to think, you should leave today, because I'm going to be challenging you today. I should not always have to present to you a neatly wrapped package. Sometimes I need to hand you the box, and I need to hand you the paper, and I need to hand you the tape, and then say, figure it out yourself. Today, I'm handing you the supplies for you to figure it out yourself, because some of what we're talking about has many different interpretations in Scripture, and so you're going to need to wrestle with some of this yourself. That means if I leave you uncomfortable in your faith today, if you leave here in some tension, I don't think that's a bad thing. I think tension can be a good thing, especially when we face into it and allow it to process in us. We will land on a stronger footing in our faith. So as we move forward talking about judgment, we're going to take one little step back, because there's a part of the creed that we did not touch on yet, and it ties in with this idea of judgment. The version of the creed that we've been reading is, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried, and he descended to the dead. That's what we've been reading. Earlier versions of the Apostles' Creed that's been around from anywhere from 1700 plus years, the earlier version says he descended to hell. He descended to hell. So this is a common teaching within the Christian faith, the idea that Jesus, between his death and resurrection, spent some time in hell. We're going to unpack all of this before he was resurrected. Now, remember, the creed is not Scripture. The creed should reflect Scripture, but it does not have the same weight and the same authority as Scripture. That's important to remember. Something happened. Let's talk about what happened and unpack that, and then we'll tie it all in to this idea as Jesus as judge. I think the better translation is the one that we have been saying. It could be said that he descended to the realm of the dead, but not hell as we would define it in Western Christianity. Right? That idea of hell was not firmly established until later. And so at the time, the word being used for Hades, that we get the word hell from, it was not as we would define it today. It was really just a place of the dead. You can think of it almost as a holding pen of sorts. We're going to unpack all that. Just be patient. But the better translation is that he descended to the place of the dead. So let's unpack what that looks like. The scripture that we get, this little idea from, one of them is Ephesians 4. There's about five of them in Scripture. We'll only hit two of them. Ephesians 4, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. So he freed those who were in chains, those who were captive to sin and death, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Understand that what we're touching on here has different interpretations, and I'm going to have you wrestle with it so you can come to your own conclusion on this. Here's the other passage, 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. He was righteous, he suffered for us who are unrighteous, to bring you to God. We celebrated that last week. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. Now, remember the foundation. We're not afraid to wrestle with tough topics of faith. So we're going to wrestle with a difficult topic of faith. I'm handing you the box, and you're going to have to figure out how to wrap it. Now, in Luke 16, Jesus gives a story. Some would tell you it's a parable. Some would say that because he actually uses a name, that it's not a parable, that it actually is an actual person and an actual event. It's the rich man and Lazarus. And we begin to get a picture of this kind of this netherworld, so to speak, this idea that isn't really heaven, but it's not really hell. And depending on how you're going to interpret that, that particular passage, it kind of sheds some light on the idea of he descended to the place of the dead. The idea that some would take is that Old Testament saints were credited righteousness because they believed in God, but the work of Jesus was not done, and so there could not be full salvation. And so the idea that some would hold is that there was this place called paradise, not heaven as we would interpret it. There's a place called paradise, otherwise some would say Abraham's bosom or by Abraham's side. If you were talking to Jews and you wanted to talk about being blessed in the afterlife, being by Abraham was the guy, right? And so some would tell you that the Old Testament saints were kind of in this holding space until the resurrection, until the death of Christ, and all sin was taken upon. He took all the sin of humanity upon himself, and then he went to this other region, and he declared proclamation, and he led the saints of old into the kingdom of heaven when he opened the kingdom doors. Now, some scholars would say that. Others would say that 1 Peter is talking about that he went and made proclamation to all of humanity that was pre-Christ, right? And so all people pre-Christ had the opportunity. And then some would say, well, actually what it's talking about is that he just went to proclaim and kind of in a this way of gloating of sorts, maybe not the best word, but he's like, what are you going to try now, right? I'm about to be raised. I took everything you throw at me, that you threw at me, and I'm still here. Now, what strikes me as odd, and you can wrestle with this, what strikes me is that God, in his love for us, I believe, provided a form of justice. That God in his love just could not look at the Old Testament saints and say, well, you know, you were born pre-Jesus, sucks to be you. Right? And that there is a way that the covering, the umbrella of Christ, covers more than just those who were there during the death and those after the death and the resurrection. And so that there is this idea of the love of God. Remember, one of the foundations is that God just is not a lover, but that God is in fact love, is that God provides a way for pre-Christ individuals to receive the inheritance of Christ, the full inheritance of Christ, because God will always demonstrate the essence of who he is. Now, this leads us to a difficult question, and we're going to unpack all this. So if you're like, I got to yell at the pastor, just let me get to the end, and then don't yell at the pastor, all right? Leads us to the question, what about those who have never heard the gospel? All right, what about those who never have an opportunity to hear? Does Jesus, the righteous judge, hold them accountable for something they do not know? Now, I'm handing you the tape or handing you the paper. You already got the box. Now I'm giving you the paper, and you're going to have to continue to try to figure some of this out. What happens to those who never hear, who never have the opportunity to hear? Well, we know that the Old Testament saints took the revelation that they were given, and Scripture is clear on this, it took the revelation that they were given, and they were faithful to it, and Scripture says that it was credited, at least to Abraham, I think that covering is wider, that it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Now, we are righteous because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You are declared righteous. But there was a credit given to Old Testament saints, like you took the revelation that you have, and it's credited to you as righteousness, or they were kind of maybe saved on credit, in a sense, but they took the revelation they had, and the rest of the revelation was given, if you take into the account that Jesus went into the realm of the dead and proclaimed to the spirits in prison that they would then follow him into the heavenly realm. Now, this gets to be difficult. But Scripture does teach that we all have some basic responsibility. Hey, Danny, kick that AC up 1 degree. It's cold up here, and I see other people putting on jackets and stuff. Kick it up 1 or 2 degrees, please. Scripture does teach that we all have some accountability and general revelation that was given to us. For example, all people are accountable to know that God exists. Scripture is clear on this. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men, women are without excuse. Meaning that if you see creation, that you instinctively know that there should be a creator, right? This is one of the things that God has put upon the soul of every human, which is good. But having a general idea that there's a creator somewhere does not mean that you understand Jesus and the forgiveness of sin and the work of atonement. And so it doesn't get us all the way there. The second general revelation is that we are accountable for knowing that we are sinners. Now, Romans 2 says that even those who do not understand the law of God understand, because of the conscience that God has placed in us, that we have a general idea of between what is right and what is wrong. And Scripture says it's because God wrote those things on the human heart, that we instinctively know that hurting someone is wrong, that murder is wrong, that stealing from someone is wrong. And Scripture would say that that is written on the heart of every being placed there by God, and that is part of the general revelation that is given to everyone. Now, this is where I'm going to push you. What I'm saying is that those who embrace the general revelation that has been given, to me it is inconsistent with my view of who Jesus is, that Jesus will hold them accountable for something that they have never heard. Now, if you're new to the faith, you may say, right on. If you've been around a while, there's a whole other side to that statement. But to me, because God is love, the essence of God is love, is that somehow everyone is given the chance to receive or reject the gospel message. I don't know what that looks like, but there appears to be something that happened when Jesus did proclaim prior to the death and led freedom to those who were held captive. And so because Jesus is the only way, that the message of the gospel, in my opinion, doesn't have to be yours, and this isn't a doctrine of the church. I am sharing some things with you that, I'll be honest with you, in the past I would not have shared with you, but I made the decision that I will not keep stuff from you that I am wrestling with because I'm afraid to have you think. And so if you thinking means you can't stay here at this church under this pastor, I get it, but I'd rather present things to the church so they can learn how to wrap the box themselves, all right? So This idea that Jesus is the only way, which I firmly stand by, that those who never have heard the message, I don't know how they can be held responsible for a message that they've never heard. Now listen, if they've never heard, they do not have the capacity to understand. And if they cannot understand, I'm not sure how they are held accountable. Now, if that seems too far-fetched for you, we already make that exemption for babies, and we already make that exemption for those who are struggle with mental issues, right? We already make that statement. And if I can be honest with you, Scripture's not clear on either one of those. But we make that statement because it would be abhorred if God took those babies and those who couldn't understand and damned them to hell. Because we believe that the essence of God is love. And so I don't think it's inconceivable that everyone gets an opportunity. I'm not talking about those who have heard and rejected. That I don't think it's inconceivable that God, because the essence of God is love, that everyone somehow gets an opportunity to hear and to choose for themselves whether they will receive or reject that message. What I know about the character of God compels me to believe that everyone gets that opportunity. I cannot take the stance of hardline Calvinists who say that some are created for salvation and some are created for damnation. I cannot take that stance. I cannot believe that God created me for salvation and someone outside those walls just for hell. And there is a portion of the church, large church, not this church, large church, that would believe that. Okay? I struggle with that because of the nature of who God is. Which, if I'm going to believe that God creates some for salvation, some for damnation, then salvation is just a roulette. And part of that means that if you were born in America and you had a better chance to hear the gospel message, you have a better chance of someone who was born in Somalia who never heard the gospel message. And if you were born today, you have a better chance to hear the gospel message than someone born 500 years ago. And so I start to struggle with some of that. It's inconsistent with what I know about God. But here's the thing. You need to wrestle with that. And you need to land on where you land, because there is a division. There are parts of the church that will go both directions, and you need to land on what you believe the Holy Spirit is telling you, because I could honestly preach a really good sermon both ways. Maybe you don't think this is a good sermon, so I'll scratch that part. But I lean on that side that everyone has a chance to hear. I know there are passages that talk about predestination, that say that we are predestined to be in Christ. And so Calvinists would say, God has chosen who will be in Christ. I think we've interpreted that passage incorrectly. Think of it this way. We could say that I predestined you to hear this message today, because I've been working on this message for the last 8 weeks. And so I could say that I predestined you. I predetermined that you would hear this message. And those who heard the message are those who were given opportunity and those who said yes. I believe that what God predestined us is not predestined who would and who wouldn't be in Christ. I think he predestined what we would experience when someone says yes to Christ. That the predestination, just like I predestined you to hear this message, that God predestined everyone, whoever would show up, whoever would say yes, the predestination is justification. God predecided that you would be sanctified. God predecided that you would be an inheritor of his kingdom. That the predestination is not who's in and who's out, but the predestination is what you will experience when you are in Christ. God determined that in advance for anyone that wants to hear it and anyone that wants to accept it, it's available to everyone. All right? Now, maybe you never heard that interpretation, and if you lean on the Calvinist side, we can still be friends and you can still come to church here. I don't agree with you, but you need to wrap your own box, all right? Because there are scriptures. I just think that we've interpreted them somewhat wrong. So I tend to believe that depending on someone responds to the general revelation, that they're given an opportunity to receive or reject Jesus for themselves. But, what about those who have heard and those who have rejected? Because Scripture is clear that there will be a time that Jesus will gather those who are his and he will scatter those who are not. Scripture is crystal clear on that idea. Let's talk about what that looks like. And this is a topic inside and outside the church that there is differing opinions, because someone would say, how could a loving God send someone to an eternity in hell? So let's talk about hell, baby. All right, so the traditional view of hell is that hell is eternal, that it is conscious suffering, and it is endless torment. That those who are against Jesus are eternally damned, that they are kept in existence not for the purpose of reform, not for the purpose of correction, but just for the purpose of punishment. Eternal, never-ending punishment. Exquisite pain in an unquenchable fire is what we would typically hear. Burned alive and yet eternally alive. That's the traditional view of hell. Some of you heard a sermon on that, scared the hell out of you, quite literally, right? Now, let's dive into that a little bit. You got the box, you got the paper, you got the tape. I'm giving you the bow now, all right? First thing, I think the flames that Scripture speaks about regarding hell are metaphors. Now, maybe you've always thought that they're literal. That's okay. I think they're metaphors. Here's one reason. Hell is also described as outer darkness. What happens with fire? There's light. And so if we're going to take it literally, then right off the bat, there's a little bit of incompatibility, right? Now, that doesn't mean that there's no suffering or anguish, I think is a better word, in whatever we're going to define as hell coming up. But I don't think the suffering, I don't think the anguish is because of a literal flame. I think it's an internal flame. An internal fire, that when we stand before Jesus and see Jesus for who he is, and we see him in all of his glory, and we realize that we were wrong for rejecting him, right? Scripture says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So even those who rejected him at some point are going to bow the knee and confess and say, I was wrong, and then Jesus is going to say, you have to depart. I think that type of, that is the anguish in the soul of understanding that they missed the greatest love offered to mankind. But that it is not a literal flame. Now, if you're a flame person, that's okay. That's all right, right? Get that Zippo and light it, okay? But I think the first thing I think is this idea is that it's metaphoric. When Jesus spoke about hell, he used the word Gehenna, which was a dump outside of the city. Fire burned continuously to burn the trash and the refuse. It was a place of, you know, maggots and worms. And so that kind of became the word picture of hell. But I think in literal terms, I think it's metaphoric. I think the anguish is being separated from an eternally loving and good God. Now, when we hear the topic of hell, we hear scriptures like this, 2 Thessalonians 1. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They would be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That the idea is that those who reject Jesus are in an eternal state of being destroyed, everlasting destruction. Now, Scripture certainly teaches this idea of eternal punishment. Look at Matthew 25. The resurrection of the dead, here it is, and the eternal punishment. All right? That idea that there is an eternal punishment, Scripture is clear on that. Now, I'm going to push you again. I'm giving you the bow. If I already gave you the bow, I'm giving you a second bow for your box. I'm going to push you a little bit more. Hebrews 9:12 says that he did not enter by means of blood and goats and calves. That's referring to the Old Testament system where there were sacrificial animals that were made that never really covered sin. It was just a picture for Jesus who was declared the Lamb of God. It was a foreshadowing that Jesus eventually would shed his own blood. Blood of goats and calves. But he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood. Jesus shed his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. What this is saying is that if you are in Jesus, you are eternally redeemed forever and ever and ever and ever, right? Those who are outside of Christ, traditional view would say that they are eternally destroyed. Now, let's ask this. Is our redemption eternal in its effects, or is it eternal in its process? In other words, are we eternally being redeemed? The answer to that should be no, right? You're redeemed once and for all of eternity. So the question is, if those in Christ are not eternally being redeemed, are those outside of Christ eternally being destroyed? Or is it possible that it takes on a different idea, that this idea of eternal destruction may not mean what we think it means? The traditional view is that hell is never ending and ongoing for all of eternity. But I do believe, now you're going to have to wrestle with this yourself and wrap this box on your own. I think it is possible. The punishment is eternal in its effect, but not in its duration. Let me unpack that. Punishment is eternal, but the suffering is not. In other words, Eternal destruction does not need to mean eternally being destroyed. All right? That you can be eternally separated from God without eternally being under anguish and that kind of suffering. Now, anytime that we establish theology or doctrine, we have to ask, what is the picture of God that it presupposes? Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, I am the full revelation of the Father. Jesus said that the character of God the Father is on full display, that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That means that unending suffering, to me, unending suffering is inconsistent with what is revealed by Jesus throughout Scripture. Because the central revelation of God in the New Testament is that God is love, 1 John 4:16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Because why? Because God is love. Eternal suffering, again, you may view this differently, but eternal suffering is not consistent with what is revealed about God. It would be difficult to call a human being good or moral if they inflict this kind of eternal punishment on their foes. I mean, consider that the traditional view of hell is not so that those against God learn anything. It's literally just to keep them in suspended pain and suspended torment. Now, traditional view is hard for me to reconcile the image that we're given to Jesus. What we're saying is that finite sin, let's say I go 75 years, finite sin is going to result in infinite punishment. Again, I have to, my view of who God is has to be consistent with this. And I'm going to show you some scripture passages that maybe you've never looked at before that may, you can determine for yourself, may back up what we're saying. Because the idea of destruction is actually a common theme. Look at 2 Peter 2. It says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. What is the example? Sodom and Gomorrah cease to exist. They're ashes. The idea that the ungodly will cease to exist. Look at Psalm 1, 3 and 4. That person is like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, they prosper. So is the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Again, the idea is they cease to exist. Deuteronomy 29. The Lord will never be willing to forgive them. His wrath and zeal will burn against them. All the curses written in the book will fall upon them, and the Lord will what? Blot out their name from under heaven, meaning they will cease to exist. Psalm 69. May they be blotted out of the book of life, cease to exist. Matthew 3:12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat, those are those who are his, into the barn with them, and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Again, the idea is they no longer exist. Now, that unquenchable fire does not mean going on night and day. It could very well mean that it will accomplish what it is supposed to accomplish. All right? Terms used in the New Testament for those who are outside Jesus, those who reject Jesus. We see words such as consumed, John 15. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. It's consumed. Hebrews 10:27. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. We see words like destruction, Matthew 10. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. But cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both the soul and the body. 2 Peter 3:7. By the same word, the present heaven and the earth are reserved for life, being kept for the day of judgment and what? The destruction of the ungodly. We see words like perish. In John 3:15-16, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then we see words like death in Romans 6:22, that the wages of sin is death. Now here's what I've come to think, and you may think differently on this, and that's okay. Here's what I've come to think. That one day we're all going to stand before God. We're all going to stand before the undiluted love of Jesus. And Hebrews describes him as a consuming fire. I think that one day we're all going to stand before the undiluted love of Jesus, and everything that is compatible with Jesus will be purified, and everything that is not compatible with Jesus will be eliminated. I think there is mercy in that instead of an eternal damnation, especially if you want to hold on to the idea eternal damnation and suffering for those who have never heard the story of the gospel. They're just incompatible with what I see with God and what I see with Jesus. That in this idea that justice and mercy unite in condemning the wicked to extinction. Now, is it possible that there is a period of anguish? Absolutely. I think we're told that Christians are rewarded for how we have lived. I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility to say that those who are not in Christ are punished for how they lived for a period of time. But I cannot get my head around the idea that that suffering, that anguish is for eternity, 20 billion years. Someone's life is cut short at 15 years. 15 years of finite sin results in an infinite punishment. Now, I realize we went through that quickly. I know you're getting out a little bit late. But I need you to wrestle with this, right? Because you need to kind of come to grips with this. Now, I know some of you traditional folks, you're going to say, well, if you take away the eternal suffering of hell, then how do we get people into heaven? I never thought that hell was a good reason for someone to sign up for Jesus in the first place. That's like, would I want someone loving me because they're afraid of what I'm going to do to them? That's a horrible love right there. Jesus wants someone to embrace him because they want him, not because they're afraid of an eternity in hell. So, you know, that idea, I don't think was ever a good, maybe motivated out of fear, but we never really were motivated out of embracing Jesus. Listen, if you believe other, please hear me. I'm okay with that. All I'm asking is that you wrestle with it if you haven't. Maybe it's something that you've believed since you were in eighth grade and you've never been challenged on it, and maybe today is the day that you're challenged on it. And if you land in a different place, that's okay. Remember the foundation. Jesus is the only way. Anyone that is saved, it has to come through him. I'm sure of that. I just have a feeling that everyone's going to have the chance to hear the story. And those who have rejected Jesus, yes, there's going to be punishment and there's going to be eternal separation. Just not sure if it has to be eternal suffering. But you can make up your mind for that on your own. Let me just say this. If you're here and you've never embraced Jesus as your Savior, I would strongly encourage you to consider what that means for you and what that looks like for you. That your sins could be forgiven, and that you could be, as Scripture says, that your old being is passed away and that a new being has come upon you, that you are declared righteous. This is all what has been predetermined, that if you say yes, you are declared righteous and a sanctification process will be at work, that God will be changing you and perfecting you until the day that Christ Jesus comes. I hope you don't hate me. Stand with me. I hope you don't. I know some of you will. I hope you don't. I hope you were challenged. You have a box, you have wrapping paper, you have tape, you have a bow. Figure out how to wrap it. You're going to need to do some studying on your own, and you're going to need to wrestle with it, but you will be better off for it. Join me as we pray. Lord, I know, difficult topic. I know we said some things that maybe branched out of some of the traditional view of Christianity. I get that. So I would ask that you would teach us, correct me if I'm wrong. I totally want to be corrected in this. I want to be true to what Scripture says. And so I'm asking that you would speak to all of us, that you would be our guide, that you would be our teacher, Holy Spirit, and that you would reveal your truth to us. I pray that we would come to know you more and more, that we would not shy away from wrestling with our faith, but that we would embrace that tension, that we may land on an even more sure footing. Pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ, who has not made that decision, I pray that they would make that decision to surrender their lives to Jesus, and that you would become Savior and Lord. I pray that we would all fall more in love with you, we'd all be more passionate about following you and pursuing the ways of God. I bless you, Reveal. I bless you to experience more of the Holy Spirit this week. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Listen, if you're angry with me and you want to send me an email about all the other positions, I know the positions, and at some point in my faith, I probably believed them. All right, guys. I'll see you later. God bless you guys. Look how you